This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as he begins a brand new study called The Temple of God.
God has always had a headquarters on the earth. When the nation Israel was born, the Almighty dwelt among them in an elaborate tent constructed by Moses. The tabernacle stood in Shiloh for 350 years. Later, God set up command in a temple built by King Solomon. It was a grand and glorious temple. In fact, the rabbis taught that the earth was holy to the Lord. But on earth, the holiest land was the nation Israel. Within Israel, the holiest city was Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the holiest place was the temple, and in the temple, the holiest spot was the inner court called the Holy of Holies, where the tangible presence of the glory of God resided. God inhabited this temple for 400 years. But when Jesus was born, God dwelt in another type of temple, a house made of flesh and blood and bone. Not a tent, not a building, but a person, a human being. The glory of God came to dwell in a man. John chapter 1, verse 14 speaks of the birth of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled. He templed among us. In John chapter 2, Jesus himself spoke of his body as the temple. He said to the Jews, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, the Jews thought he was speaking of a brick and mortar temple, but John explained he was speaking of the temple of his body, specifically the timing of his resurrection. The point is, God has always had a temple, a dwelling on earth where his presence could be found. The tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon, the body of Jesus. But when the risen Lord ascended to heaven, God chose a fourth and final temple. It's God's last outpost on the earth. He chose us, the church. We are now the temple of God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit not only dwells in each of us individually, but he also resides among us corporately. God's Spirit acts as we act. He loves as we love. He breathes life into our interactions. The church as a whole, our fellowship together, creates a temple to God. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul referred to himself as a wise master builder. He had laid a sure and solid foundation. The church in Corinth was built on Jesus. But how the Corinthians were building onto that foundation would one day be inspected. Their attitudes will be put to the test, as well as ours. What is done from a pure heart and a right motivation will adorn the church as gold and silver and precious stones, whereas pride and selfishness, like wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up in the fire of God's holiness. And this is why the carnality, the spiritual immaturity, so evident in the church at Corinth, was grievous to God. For there were splinter groups in this church. Corinth was a fractured family. Believers had gravitated around their favorite teachers. Cliques, little fan clubs had developed. Some believers were of Paul. Others were of Apollos. And their sectarian attitude was repulsive to God. It grieved him to watch his family torn apart by a divisive spirit. And now, to jar them out of their carnality, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's higher purpose for them. He writes to them in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Here's what boggles my brain. Paul refers to a church. And this was a flawed church here in Corinth. But he refers to every church as his dwelling place, his temple. You know, it's true. You can go out into the woods or You can sit by the lake, or you can climb a mountain, and you can behold the glory and wonders of God. All the world is God's domain. But there is something very special about God's church. God camps out in the church. This is home to God. The local church is where God builds a fire and warms his hands. In the church, among the praises of his people, in fellowship with us, our eternal God is most at home. I love Psalm 22, verse 3. It's a picture of the Old Testament temple that sheds a light on the New Testament church. The psalmist there tells us that God inhabited the praises of his people, Israel. Literally, God was enthroned in their praises. When the sacrifices were offered on the altar there in the temple, the aroma rose to heaven as a sweet smell in God's nostrils. And likewise, God relishes the worship and the praise that rises up from us, from the confines of the church. Hey, never take our worship times for granted. It's not just entertainment. Heartfelt worship brings pleasure to God. As we praise God, we fulfill our role as his temple. You know, I get so much joy in gathering up my grandsons in the wheelbarrow. And I put them together in one place, and we just sit down together and we spend time together. And this is God's attitude toward church. This is his opportunity to gather up his kids in one place and spend time with us. We are his temple. In the Old Testament, the temple served two purposes. It was for witness and for worship. It heralded God's praise and it housed God's glory. When men wanted to come to God or interact with God, they journeyed to the temple. In the wilderness, directly over the tabernacle's badger skin roof, resided a glory cloud. It was called the Shekinah glory. Fire was enveloped in a cloud. The tabernacle was physical evidence of God's presence on the earth, as was true of Solomon's temple. And people were attracted to Jesus for the same reasons. For in Christ, God's glory was on display. His miracles, the wisdom of his teachings, his healing, his mercy. They could come and experience God. And this should be the reputation of every church. As God's temple, we should be providing our community with tangible evidence of God's presence. Our love for each other, the caring and nurturing we show should draw men to explore the reasons for such grace. A person's search for God should lead him or her to the church. We should be a pleasant curiosity to our community. You see, the people in Corinth, they had no problem believing that God was in Christ. But they had a harder time seeing Christ in his church. Their splintering, their fracturing was contrary to their role as God's temple. And sadly, that same fussing and friction that was present in Corinth plagues many of our churches today. That shouldn't be. Our unity in the Spirit, our devotion to God's truth, our love for one another is what enthrones Jesus. It's what makes his presence felt among us. The goal of every church should be a display of God's presence so thick you can cut it with a knife. Our love should make God's presence evident to the world around us. I love this quote. A church should make it easy for men to find God and difficult for them to forget him. When Franklin Roosevelt was president, he frequently attended a church in Washington, D.C. One weekend, the pastor got a call from a reporter asking if the president planned to attend that Sunday. I love this pastor's reply. He said, "That I cannot promise, but we expect God to be here, and we figure that will be incentive enough for a reasonably large attendance." Hey, it's God's power, it's his presence that should be our expectation whenever we gather together as his church. We are his temple. But here's what's interesting. The Corinthians knew Christ. They understood their relationship with him. But that didn't mean they were equally aware of their relationship with each other. And that's why Paul asks here with a sense of astonishment. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. How did you miss this? Did you not know this reality? And yet even today, Christians fail to see and appreciate their connection, their responsibility to one another. Do we not know that we together are a temple of the Holy Spirit? In 2013, Barna surveyed 1,000 American adults. They were asked the question, what do you think about going to church? 30% said attending church wasn't important at all. 40% were ambivalent. They could take it or leave it. Only 30% said that church attendance was significant. It's interesting, of those who downplayed the importance of church, 40% commented, I find God elsewhere. Another 35% complained that the church wasn't personally relevant. I thought it was shocking that among the younger generation, 20% said that God is missing from church. And of those who claim to have grown spiritually in the past year, when asked what made your faith grow, the church didn't even make the top 10. Christians today have lost touch with who we are. We might think of our own bodies as God's temple, but we lack a corporate sense of connection and purpose. What would Paul say if he were among us and watched how nonchalant we are about church? Well, we'll go if the kids don't have any games today. Well, we're headed to the lake this weekend. Oh, you know, I'm too tired. I worked in the yard yesterday. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? I always reflect back on a quote I read years ago. A U.S. News survey revealed that 80% of Americans believe it's possible to be a good Christian without ever attending a local church. You might say that, but Paul in the New Testament would definitely disagree. Christianity is not just about personal enhancement. It's not just about self-help. It's participation with other believers in ways that bring God to people and bring glory to God. John Wesley once wrote, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. To be in Christ is to be part of His body. You and you and you and you and I. We are all part of one body. We are God's temple in the world today. And rather than mar that temple by our apathy or by our ignorance, we need to make it glorious." This is why Paul warns us here in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now you know this word holy, it means special. In the Bible, it refers to what is set apart or what has been dedicated for God's exclusive use. You see, what made the Old Testament temple holy wasn't its fine gold or its cedar timbers or its chiseled stone. It wasn't even the divinely inspired plans that guided its construction. No, the temple was holy because God dwelt there. It was His house. And you don't mistreat God's stuff. That's why in the Old Testament temple defiling carried stiff penalties. Read the first 10 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And you'll find God's reaction when King Manasseh and the later Judean kings polluted his temple. These wicked kings erected idols to false gods. They committed lewd acts. Their behavior was bad enough, but to do it in the temple was a slap in God's face. And God withdrew His presence. Oh, He did it slowly and gradually and reluctantly, but He did it definitely. Shortly thereafter, God brought judgment. You see, those who defiled God's temple, God destroyed. Actually, both Jesus and Daniel point to such an act as a mark of the future Antichrist. When this future ruler enters the rebuilt temple and sets up an idol to himself to be worshiped, God is going to take it as the ultimate insult. It's this defilement that's going to bring about man's final judgment. You know, today we're appalled at the evils of ISIS. All over Syria today, in Iraq, terrorists have burned and have defaced historic Christian churches. And yet here, Paul isn't warning Muslims about defiling the temple. He's warning Christians, you and me. He's warning us about demeaning our fellowship. We need to know that there is nothing more anti-Christ than a Christian who defiles or neglects the body of Christ. To cause division or strife, or to just settle for disconnect, that is, to care only about your own needs getting met rather than the needs of others. According to Paul, a Christian who acts this way is defiling God's temple. Paul states it in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's interesting, the same Greek word gets used twice in that sentence. Literally, it reads, damage the temple and God will damage you. It's a scary thought. But how you treat people in the body of Christ may just be how you get treated in the end. Apparently, what was happening here in Corinth with their pride and their prejudices and their jealousies and their silly divisions wasn't so silly in the eyes of God. They were defiling what God considered holy, His church. And we'll find out in the chapters to come that this was just the tip of the iceberg. This church was rattled with problems. They were tolerating immorality. They were suing each other in the pagan courts. They were causing each other to stumble over trivial matters. They were misunderstanding singleness and marriage. They were violating the God-ordained roles of gender. They were misusing their spiritual gifts. They were even doubting the resurrection. And these sins would have been bad enough, but what made them especially egregious to God was that they were all sins against His temple, that is, His church. Paul warns again in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now realize, voluntary pledging yourself to a group of problem-plagued people, that looks foolish to this world. This is how the world at large views our commitment to God's church. I mean, worldly wisdom tells you to stay socially mobile. Just go to be seen and to see others. Hey, hang out with the hip crowd. That's what the world says. Why strap yourself to a ball and chain? Paul pointed out earlier, chapters 1 and 2, the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of this world. He remembered the message of the cross, the makeup of the church, even the methods of the courier, Paul himself, seem weak and foolish through the lens of man's wisdom. And yet God worked in ways that our world calls foolish. Paul noted that the Jews were into power. He said that the Greeks sought after wisdom. But the cross appealed to neither. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was weakness to the Jews. It was the antithesis of what the world valued most. The same was true of the church. When Paul looked around the room in the church at Corinth, he saw not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There weren't a lot of ex-athletes and celebrities and VIPs in this church. Paul said of the Corinthian Christians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I mean, even Paul himself came to the Corinthians in a way that could have been construed as foolish. Rather than try to impress them with his style or his smarts, he kept it simple, didn't he? He preached nothing but Christ crucified. See, Paul learned there is nothing for the Christian to gain by trying to impress this world. Man, I hope you know that. It'll save you a lot of time and effort. There is nothing for a Christian to gain by trying to impress this world. The Christian message and the church both fly in the face of worldly wisdom. God saves mankind, not by human logic or human ingenuity, but by simple faith. God chooses not the elite, but the unlikely, so that He can show off His grace and power. God's ways often appear foolish at first, but you see, Paul was willing to be a fool in the world's eyes in order to follow Christ. Are you? Recall how Jesus taught in paradoxes. He said, the last will be first. He said, to be great, you must be a servant. To save your life, you first must lose it. Give, and it'll be given to you. Lay down your life and God will raise it up. Jesus knew that the ways of his kingdom are a puzzle to this world. Hey, if you want to roll with Jesus, you can't be afraid of appearing foolish and frail in the eyes of this world. The world doesn't appreciate the wisdom of God. I mean, your friends will ask you, why are you getting baptized? That's weird. Going down in a pool of water and letting some stranger dunk you? What in the world are you doing? Why do you spend so much time at that church, man? There's no money in it. You don't get paid to go. In fact, when you get there, they ask you for money. It just seems silly listening to a guy talk from a 2,000-year-old book about subjects that are more spiritual than practical. Why not sleep with your girlfriend? Everybody else does it. Hey, just fudge on your expense report just a little. It's a perk of the job. Hey, stop caring about that other guy, man. Don't you think it's time to look out for yourself? The suggestions go on and on. Hey, if you follow Jesus and obey his word, understand, you will be at odds with this world. You'll be labeled a fool. And yet in the end, God's wisdom will save you in more ways than one. You see, for Paul tells us in verse 19, he says, it is written. And here he quotes Job 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Oh, folks think that God's ways are foolish, but God has ways of turning the tables. Match wits with God and you'll end up the dimwit, trust me. Try to outfox God and you'll get trapped. God's ways may appear foolish or silly, but he is infinitely wise, and God knows how to humble the arrogant man. It reminds me of Wile E. Coyote. You remember the coyote? All his plans to catch the roadrunner, they all backfired, didn't they? He had scheme after scheme after scheme, and yet he always got caught in his own craftiness, just like the person who opposes God. Humans think they're so smart. People think they're foolproof. But God's wisdom catches the proud in their own craftiness. You remember the classic example was Haman. Everybody bowed to the Persian official except a Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai worshiped God alone, and Haman couldn't stand it. Mordecai was a burr in Haman's saddle. Haman plotted to exterminate the Jews, and he built a gallows just for Mordecai. Yet read the book of Esther, and you'll see how God uses a young lady to turn the tables on Haman. God ended up delivering the Jews and Mordecai. Haman ended up hanging from the gallows he had built for his enemy. Again, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know, it's surprising how confident we've become in ourselves. In 1950, a Gallup poll asked high school seniors the question, are you an important person? At the time, in 1950, 12% said yes. They asked the same question to high school seniors in 2005, and 80% said yes. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of income earners? Based on their responses, 19% of Americans are in the top 1%. I'm just saying the tendency for all of us to think too highly of ourselves is very real. And yet the Lord knows how to whittle us down to size.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.